As we continue on through this first letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy, I do want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We started on chapter 4 last Sunday. I want to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read it, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to verse 8. Our focus today really will just be verses 6, 7, and 8, but let's remind ourselves of what we heard last Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the one true and living God. Let's give our hearts attention to it. God's word reads, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter or later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Verse 6, "If you put these things before the brothers, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained or nourished, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Thus far, this is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray and ask now he'd bless the preaching of it and the hearing of it. God, I am utterly insufficient to proclaim your word. So we need your help. We need you, God, to speak the words of this, we need you to speak your word to us, to our hearts, to deliver it. We need also the power of the Holy Spirit to open our minds and open our hearts to receive your word in a way that's going to benefit us. So help us, God, to grow. Help us to learn. Help us to have a deeper understanding. But also help us to be moved to obedience, to action, to joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses, as you just saw last week in verses 1 to 5, Paul began to kind of give Timothy these warnings, these callings. And you'll remember one of the main things that he's being warned about, even from very early on in the letter, is these false teachings, false doctrines, right? Bad teaching. And yes, to the surprise of many, that exists, right? As is made very clear. If there is good teaching, then that means there's bad teaching. If there's false teachers, there must be teachers that are teaching something true, but not everyone who's claiming to teach God's word is teaching sound doctrine. And what's interesting is that in verses 1 to 5, Paul is telling Timothy, you must be very cautious because most of this false teaching, actually the most dangerous type of false teaching, is teaching that is almost right, right? It sounds godly. It sounds holy. It sounds righteous. And yet it involves a layer of forbidding certain things that God never said to forbid, or, you know, commanding things that God did not require. Again, abstaining from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. These are the kinds of things that young Timothy and the church at Ephesus, they're having to be careful with. It means that they must be guarded against doctrine that's not focused and centered on the finished work of Christ, okay? And they also must be watchful. They have to be watchful. And so now in verses 6 to really into chapter 5, verse 2, Paul is going to now shift a little bit to not just the things that the church, that's kind of facing the church, that's still a part of the thing, but he's now going to get a little bit more personal to Timothy. And he's giving Timothy very specific personal directions and instructions. So in many ways, the immediate context of these verses is directed to ministers, ministers of the word. Now, before you all say, okay, great, I'm not a minister, so I guess I can sit this one out, right? No, because remember, what are ministers? What are elders? They are to set an example for the rest of the flock. They are to join the rest of the church in obeying the Lord. And yes, a pastor, a minister, is a servant of God, right? He's not an official deacon, but he is a, not a capital D deacon, I guess, but he's a, every one of us is called to be little d deacons, if that makes any sense, right? We're all called to be, well, what does a deacon mean? It means a servant. What is a servant? Have you ever had a servant? You're like, no, I'm not that rich, right? But no. But a servant is someone who does the bidding of another, right? Who does the bidding of another, lives to serve. What does the psalmist say? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, right? I'd rather be a servant, a butler. I mean, what higher calling is there than to serve the highest one? Amen? It's a privilege. And so what Paul begins to tell Timothy here is some very specific things. And the first thing I want us to focus on that does apply, yes, to Timothy and to ministers, but it applies to all of us, is this in verse 6, that Timothy has to make sure that he is teaching specific things. And not only that, but that he is constantly teaching specific things to the brothers. Now, that's the very first thing I want you to see here. One, there is, we have to be about the business of our Lord. We have to be about the business of God. In other words, here's what this doesn't mean. Christian or aspiring young minister, we say this over and over again, I feel like, but probably because the text says it over and over again, is this. When you become a Christian, you do not get to bring God along to achieve your goals. You do not get to now say, oh, great, God is my friend. Let me use his power to now accomplish things I have always in my flesh wanted to do. That's not how it works. When we come to Christ, we die to ourselves. The call to follow Christ is a call to death. It's a call to die. What do we mean die to ourselves? It's saying, Lord, I want to follow your ways, not my ways. In fact, I realize that my hopes and dreams for my life, listen to this, fall woefully short of your plans and your aims and your purposes for my life. Even if your aims for my life are that I would die in the way of Christ, that's glorious. And let me show you one example of that, because the best, there is one person who displayed this to perfection. And you're like, well, he's got to be talking about Jesus. Yes, talking about Jesus. Let's go to John chapter 12. We have a great example of this in our Lord. In John chapter 12, verse 49, this is after the triumphal entry of our Lord, Palm Sunday and all of that, but this is after that. Jesus then, he is dealing with the unbelief of Jerusalem, the unbelief of the people, and Jesus is speaking here. We'll pick it up at verse 44 in John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Now listen to this very carefully. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. At least he's saying right now at the present moment that he's there, because that's not what he was there to do at the time. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Be sure, he will come one day to judge the world. But when he, at his first coming, he was coming to accomplish redemption, right? Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Do you see that? Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is all powerful. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. And yet we see him here living the perfect life in our place. We see Jesus accomplishing righteousness on our behalf. What is he doing? He is showing that a true servant of Christ speaks what the Lord has said to speak and nothing else. Nothing less and nothing more. It's hard to do that, amen? Because here's the thing, what the Lord has commanded us to speak is definitely not going to be popular all the time. In fact, if ever, right? Now look at chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them, listen to this, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. And so then, with that in mind, and that kind of example of what a good steward is, a good deacon, just can't get rid of this cough, you know, pray for me. But what a good servant, a good steward is, think about it. What would define someone who is a bad servant or a bad employee, right? Maybe we think that's how we kind of can understand that better. But I think a good employee would be one who is faithful in his work. A good employee knows he's been entrusted with a task. He's been entrusted with certain resources, maybe, that he has to use in a way that's fitting for the company, right? Some of us may have company gas cards or company phones or whatever it is. And the fact is, there's a right way to use those things, and there's a way that would be disrespectful and dishonoring to our, you know, managers and bosses if we use them in a different way. Like, let's say, you know, we take a company card and we start, instead of using that to cover company business expenses, we end up kind of figuring out a way to make it something we can, you know, buy ourselves things we like. And of course, that's not acceptable because you don't have authority to use those resources in that way. So what Paul says here to Timothy in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What's the alternative to that? Think about it. If you don't continue to put these things before the brothers, you will not be a good servant. You will be a bad servant. And brothers and sisters, listen, it is tempting to talk about almost anything other than scripture in churches these days. It's popular to go to a church service where you hear very little scripture and you have very much entertainment. Amen? Very much things that are going to make you feel something. All the effort is spent into talking about psychological things and statistics about this and how this can work better for you and how this can do this for you and why you should be giving so much money here so that we can, you know, all of those things. And the reality is that's an example of a church that's being unfaithful to the gospel, unfaithful to the Lord. And we must not follow that example as individual Christians. When our friends are hurting, when there's needs, you know what you need to give them? The word, the trustworthy word. Anyone ever felt like, man, I just don't know what to say to that person? I don't have the words to minister to them. You're in, I have great news. There's like, I don't know how many words are in here. I should know that, but there's a lot. And this is what we have to give. This is the only help that I can offer you. When you come in here, myself, Pastor Ed, anybody who's teaching, really, of ourselves, we have nothing to offer you. Our own wisdom, our own stories, our own clever, you know, things. And again, most of what has become popular is that to be a pastor today means you have to be virtually a comedian or a good storyteller. And that's what sticks out to people, is all of these stories about what has happened and they're moving and this and that. Is that what we've been told to put before the people? Now, that may draw crowds. That might increase your budget. That might do any number of things. But don't forget, we will all give an account. What have you done with what's been given to you? And for the minister and for the church, we have been given the treasure of God's word. You don't need to look for a specially gifted person in this church so that you can go to, like, they have a direct line to God and they're going to give you, you know, what Pastor Ed kind of shared last week in that sermon of that quote or something of that person saying, you know, someone's coming into church and they brought their Bibles. Oh, you don't need that here. God speaks to us directly here. And I love what Pastor Ed said. He said, what's the first thing you do? You turn around and you run the other way. You get away from that place. Because brothers and sisters, this is the trustworthy word of God. And if Timothy is going to be a good servant to the brothers and sisters at Ephesus, he has to put specific things before the people. And what is it? He has to say, guys, he's warning them about the teachings of demons, doctrines of demons. Anything that would add to the finished work of Christ is something we must run from. The second thing that we see here, though, is that we truly are servants of Christ. Be reminded of that. That is something, you went from being an enemy of God, his wrath aimed directly at your spiritual face. Okay? It's aimed there at you. You went from being a child of wrath because you had earned God's wrath. You know that you have not loved God as you should. You have not done to others. There's so, you know, we were talking about this yesterday at our men's breakfast, and we were saying, man, so many times I thought that sin was just the bad things I had done in my life. I thought that was sin. Those big things that I had done that I felt ashamed about. But I failed to consider that that's not the extent of sin. The extent of sin is every single second that there was a good that I could have done that I just didn't do. Now, how sinful do you think you really are? How much good could you have done in your life that you have not done? We can't even fathom that. And yet God has saved us from that. And now he has given us the dignity of being adopted into his family and giving us the privilege of being his servants in the world. But we don't serve, again, out of our own strength. You're not having to serve up some kind of wisdom to people that's not found in God's word. And that's what he's telling him. You have to, a good servant of Jesus Christ, look at the third thing he tells him here. Not only you got to continue to put this before the people, which by the way, hopefully you're left here from kind of, what that implies is that you need constant reminders. Amen? Like, how many of you leave here encouraged by God's word, right? And then come another Sunday, you've come here another week, and you're like, yeah, I definitely need to be reminded of everything I just heard last week again, right? Because we are a wayward people. Remember that you are, because you are a Christian, that does not mean that you no longer have to deal with sin inside of you. It doesn't just disappear. Anybody found that out? What you realize is that now you've been given the Spirit of God to oppose that sinful nature that you have. Whereas before, it was leading you, guiding you, deceiving you, making you think you were okay when you were not, making you think that you were pleasing God and you were not. And now that you've been saved by the grace of God, now that you've beheld the glory of the risen Christ and his finished work on the cross for you, that there is nothing that you need to do to earn that. Now you're freed to fight, not to earn, but to live. Again, it's the living who fight. Remember that. It's the living, it's not the dead. The unbelievers, they cannot fight sin. Do you understand? They can stop doing certain things. That's one thing. But the root of that sin that's causing the person to act in a sinful way, that's still there. It's like being sick with something. Like, I'm probably sick with something. I don't know, sick. And then just dealing with your symptoms and not ever addressing what's causing you to feel that way. So we see that good ministers will love us enough to tell us the things that God has said to tell us. Will warn us, even if we as the people, even as we would rather not hear that again, right? Even if we would say, do we really have to talk about that? You know, I've heard recently even, some of you know who I'm talking about, but I've heard stories of family members and other people in other churches that have left churches because, you know, they've brought up to the church that, hey, we're not preaching about sin anymore. And how that's caused even division in churches. It continues to divide people to this day where someone just feels like, hey, are we going to mention sin? And where that becomes an issue of that, look, we don't want to talk about sin. Most of you maybe have heard the Joel Osteen quote, which is a man you should never take any biblical counsel from at all. But you've heard him say, you know, look, I don't need to preach about sin. Because people already know how bad they are, right? See, that's an example of a minister, I'm going to use that term extremely loosely, okay, of a minister not putting before the people these things. And he's saying, I don't need to do that. I've got a better idea. I know what they really need, Lord. What they need is this. They need to be made feel, they need to be motivated. They need to be, you know, encouraged. They need to be built up. And there's a nugget of truth in that that makes that incredibly dangerous. There is encouragement for you, brothers and sisters, in the truth. Amen? But we can't find that somewhere else. And that's what he's telling Timothy he must be committed to here. But a good minister and a good Christian also, they must be nourished. They must be trained. This is the third thing. Trained in the words of the faith. Do you see that at the second half of verse 6? That what must we be trained in? You know, I love this verse because it really silences all of those people who would look at us and our church and say, all you guys care about is theology, right? Or you're just filling up your heads with knowledge, with words, with doctrine. That's all you care about. And we'd say, we're supposed to be doing that. And notice how it doesn't say a good servant is trained in the feelings of the faith. Does it say that? You can't escape it. It's words. What do words communicate? Teaching, doctrine, truth, that is the way that we are trained, is by God's word. And many of you have probably, I hope, the beginning of the new year begins to provoke us to say, man, I want to start again. I want to read God's word this year, right? I want to be committed to reading God's word this year. We want to give you tools to do that, right? You must be trained in that. And this year, we're looking forward to starting more training and education of why can we trust the New Testament? Why can we trust that that's actually the word of God in the Bible? How can we use the Bible? That's what we need to be putting before each other. I shudder to even share this quote, but there's another false teacher who is quoted as saying, quote, people don't need to hear about no blood on the cross. They're just trying to make it through the week, end quote. From a pastor, a so-called pastor, saying, people don't need to be hearing about the gospel. They don't need to be hearing about somebody dying on the cross for their sins. They need to be told how to make it through the week. And those are the kinds of people leading thousands astray, saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm trying to make it through the week. So if I hear someone preaching, you need the gospel. That's your remedy. That's your cure. It is Christ alone. He's the only one that has what we need to get through the week. Amen? It's the fact that I know that my sin is put away that I can actually get up and live my life today. Otherwise, I wouldn't have the strength to get up. Why? It's the fact that I know that I'm saved and I'm loved by God, and Jesus has given me the spirit to fight that I can get up and fight the good faith, fight the good fight of faith. So we must be nourished in the words of the faith. And how do you nourish your bodies? How do you nourish yourselves? How do you train your bodies? Think about this. That word is interesting because it's translated here in the ESV as trained. In other translations, it's translated as nourished, okay? But there's something related in those things. When you are training, you're trying to strengthen, right, a part of your body, probably your biceps, your chest or something, right? it's okay. Women, you need to strengthen your arms too. It's all good. Or you're just picking up kids all day, right? That's why moms have mom strength. But the point is that with our bodies, we exercise. What does training involve? It involves, is it just one time that you do something? That's not really adequate training, is it? Would you say that you're fully nourished if you just eat one time, like your whole life? No, you nourish your body continually. You training for it to be effective and successful, it has to be done repeatedly, right? And so as you exercise those things, strength begins to grow. As you nourish your body properly, hopefully strength is given to your body, right? As we feed our kids, we see them grow right before our eyes. As we water our plants, we see them grow. You see what's going on here. And what Paul is saying here is, train yourself. A good servant is trained or nourished in the words of the faith. Don't let any Christian leader, Christian YouTuber, Christian influencer, don't let any of them tell you that studying God, studying theology is a waste of time. It is not. That, my friends, is an example of the doctrine of demons. Because there is nothing better for your soul than to just learn more and more and more about the God that has saved our souls. What better thing is there for me to know? I want to know him. I want to say that I know him. I know what he's like. I know that he is faithful. I know that he is unchanging. I know that he is powerful. I know that he is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. We could never exhaust learning the things about the Lord. So again, I say that because I heard a very popular teacher say just that, that people studying theology, it's a waste of time. And again, I want you to hear those kinds of things out in the world and to say, that's false. right? And again, that's not coming from me, is it? Hopefully you can see that's coming from the text itself. We must be trained in the words of the faith. And not just the words of any faith, right? But the words of the faith. So you got to make sure you're studying the right things. Studying the Book of Mormon is not a way to get trained in the faith, unless you're helping someone see the errors of it, right? Which we can do. But the point is, it begins right here. And I will say, before you, there are so many good books, so many good works of Christians that have gone before us that are worth your time, that are worth spending. But none of them are worth the sacrificing time in God's Word. Amen? Great books we would recommend. We would want you to read, but never wanting you to be so consumed with Christian books and theology books. The best way to study theology is to study the God of the Bible, in the Bible. Amen? So the other thing that we see him say here, and look at this, there is kind of connected at the end of verse 6 here, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So put these things before them. You will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which you have followed. Verse 7 here, he gives a warning to Timothy and to all of us. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. How many of you have come across things on your feed, maybe on social media, or even from friends, talking about all of these hidden, secret things about the Bible and how it was corrupted and how there's maybe things about the Book of Enoch, right, that are describing things that are going on today. Maybe things about Rastafarianism and some Messiah that's actually been born to in another country already. Trust me, there is no shortage of false Christs in the world today. Do not think that's a thing of the past where people are saying that they're Jesus or that they're Messiahs. That's happening right now. Right now. And you must be on guard with it. And those things are irreverent. Why are they irreverent? Because if you spend time on myths that are not coming from the scriptures, but rather coming from hearsay and other kinds of things, you're not giving God the reverence that he deserves by holding his word as the highest authority, right? I love how the Confessions of the Faith have put this, and I came across this just this past week, actually. It was something I want to kind of reiterate to you. One of the confessions of the church especially the Reformed churches, is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the many. There are many good Reformed confessions of faith. In this, though, listen to how they articulate the doctrine of Scripture. They say, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but it depends wholly upon, completely upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then I love this next part of it. It says, we may be moved to and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the way that the Scripture just backs itself up, even though it was different people writing at different times, the scope of the whole, which is to give God all the glory, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So you see, believing the Bible is not about having the best arguments for why you should believe the Bible. That's not what makes the Bible believable. In order for you to receive the Bible as majestic and as glorious as it truly is, you must be given, the Holy Spirit must do a work within your heart to receive it as such. So if you are here today as a Christian and you believe in your heart, in your soul, you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you see the glory of God in it, that is the work of the Spirit inside of you. Amen. It's cause for great joy. It's cause for great comfort. And this is why we have so much to devote ourselves in God's Word that we don't have time to be spending on every false teaching, on everything, every strange idea that comes along. Yes, we have to be prepared, right? But we have to be careful that we don't get sucked into these rabbit holes of just getting obsessed with these, let's say, these false ideas or these silly myths, right? And it can happen. And look at what he says in verse 8 or verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths or wives' tales, okay? Maybe how we'd understand that. Rather, instead, what do? Train yourself for godliness. Exercise godliness. Listen to this. Verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And there's more to that that's connected to this. I just don't have time to get to today. But what Paul is saying here is the last thing. Remember, I guess the fourth thing that we have in this list of instructions is be careful with what you spend your time on outside of Scripture, right? Scripture must be the home of every believer. That's got to be where you live. I don't know who said that. Who said this quote? But it's live in many good books, or no, visit many good books, but live in the Scriptures. Visit many good books, but live in the Scriptures. And he says here, how do we make sure we're guarded against spending too much time with things that are not profitable? You know, vain discussions. Well, you train yourself for godliness, that bodily training. Let's look at an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's probably two pages over in your Bible, maybe one page. 2 Timothy, two pages. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Now, this is Paul himself being an example to young Timothy here and what was just said about the hope of the life to come, of living this kind of lifestyle. Paul says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure or my death has come near. He knows. He says in verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he says this, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Brother, sister, are you ready for that day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory bestows a crown of righteousness upon you? Amen. And you know that you did not deserve that, but you have been raised up to that place. To all who have loved his appearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, I want you to look at this because it gives some explanation for what did this godliness look like that Paul is telling Timothy to exercise, right? Well, look at some of this here. Verse 22, he tells Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Timothy is called, look at that in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy is called to run away from passions that are inside of him, okay? That's a part of exercising godliness, learning how to mortify our indwelling sin. Sin, we want to make sure that our church here, that you guys are equipped to be good sin killers, right? We would like everyone here to be proficient in killing their own sin. And it's a fight that never ends this side of eternity. One day we will be freed from all sin. Amen? But right now, the Christian life, part and parcel of the Christian life, is to fight sin. And he's telling Timothy, part of exercising godliness is fleeing that sin. What is it? And it's to run toward faith. I need to strengthen my faith. I need to pursue love. That is living for the sake of others, serving others. I need to pursue peace. And I need to do it not by myself. How do we exercise godliness, brothers and sisters? We do that as we fight sin, pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness. Again, you're not doing any of that to earn your salvation. We want to always make that abundantly clear. The Christian doesn't pursue holiness, pursue godliness, so that we'll make it to heaven one day. No, you're going to make it to heaven if you're in Christ, because Christ is in heaven and you're going to go where he is. But that's the life we've been given to live, is a life of fighting sin, pursuing righteousness in the context of Christian community. Do you see that? It says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So don't try to live the Christian life in any community, but here there's an emphasis on sincere Christian community, real Christian community. And I would say that what saddens me deeply is that there are many thousands of people that are in these mega churches and in other churches. It doesn't have to be a mega church. It can be any church. But we see that these people are being made to believe that they're participating in real Christian community when they're not. And they're wondering why it's not working really, or doing what it's supposed to do. It might make you feel good, but that's about it. And it's very short-lived. Look at the last verse of this again. While bodily training is of some value. So for everyone here who started to say, I'm going to work out this year, here's your verse. Not on purpose. We didn't do this on purpose. But yes, yeah, that is of some value. You're right. But if you think that's important for you to do this year, you should think it's eternally more important for you to pursue training spiritually. Like if you have set out this year to say, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to do this, that's great, that's good, that's got some benefit. But even more, you should be eager to exercise your own soul. Amen? It's a value in every way. Why? Because the training that you're going to do at the gym this year has a promise to it. What is it? It's that if you do it consistently, you'll probably see results. But guess what? That's only going to last you this life. Are you with me? When you pursue godliness and training yourself in holiness and godliness, that has a promise for now and forever. Now and forever. I want us to listen to, we'll close with a word from Matthew Henry on these verses. He says, outward acts of self-denial profit little. What will it avail us to mortify the body if we do not mortify sin? And by that, here's his point there. Again, you want to stop some bad habits you're doing with your body that's causing you to have to go to the gym this year, right? So you're like, I'm going to stop those bad habits and start some good ones. But then, what good is that if you're not going to stop sin, if you're not going to mortify sin? He says, no diligence in mere outward things could be of much use. The gain of godliness lies much in the promise, and the promises to godly people relate partly to the life that now is, but especially to the life which is to come. Though we lose for Christ, we shall not lose by him. If Christ be thus the Savior of all men, then much more will he be the rewarder of those who seek and serve him. He will provide well for those whom he has made new creatures. Amen. Be encouraged. Let's pray.